This is a dreadful list. A dreadful list of attributes. Terrible list of attributes. For anyone to fall in this category of attributes, to anyone to have attributed to them this kind of character, is a sad state, sorrowful state. It's sorrowful that a person would end up in this category and identified with that. We have a category that we've gone over before and almost hate to even talk about it again because it's just so distasteful to the mind. And yet, this is how people live. This is how I lived before Lord Jesus saved my soul and was crucified with Him, and He raised me from this death I was in. Not only is this in Scripture, but you can pick up the Los Angeles Times or the Orange County Register any day of the week. Go to the section in the world section or the nation section or the metro section, and you will find reports of people who kill their spouses, perform these various types of deeds of the flesh, are manifest in their lives, and are being arrested for them. And civil governments recognize that this type of behavior and people who have this character are the type of people that they pass laws against and try to constrain the outbursts of anger that lead to murders, the jealousies that lead to stealings, the strife that leads to conflict and disputes and the domestic fightings and the factions and all that. And we have politicians making laws trying to prevent much of this, and we have a lot of expense involved in trying to corral drunkenness and carousing. And we have much medical expense as a result of immorality and sensuality and impurity. Yeah, politicians are greatly concerned that if our moral character does not change in our country, we will be bankrupt because the cost of the results of this kind of activity and this kind of activity are staggering. The cost, the accelerating cost of young women who are not married or having children, and there's no support for the children, it is the government who has taken on that and supported that, and it's into the billions and billions and multiple billions of dollars. And accelerating greatly. And politicians are saying, wait a minute, we've got to stop the financial drain that's going to absolutely bankrupt our country due to our living in the flesh. So it's neat. You need not go to the Bible. It is evident by the way that the news is reported that the deeds of the flesh are everywhere and greatly manifest. Paul says, through the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. But those who do not walk by the Spirit do carry out the desires of the flesh, and these are the things that happen when somebody is carrying out the desire of the flesh. These are the deeds that people do who carry out the desire of the flesh. See, the flesh is that part of our being that has desires. That's what the Bible means by the flesh. The part of our being that desires things. Natural part of our being. We are made in such a way that things are appealing and desirable to us as we view them or touch them or taste them. So the Bible is not saying that the things that having desires are sinful. But those who carry out the desires have these deeds. It means that those who are committed to live by what they want will end up living this way. If no other constraint and no other consideration plays upon the heart and mind of a person other than what they want, their desires, they will end up acting out these various attributes that are named. So it's not as though somebody desires impurity. But if somebody lives to carry out their desires, they will be impure. It's not as though somebody desires to be immoral. But if somebody carries out the desires of their sensual nature, the sexual nature, they will be immoral. So the deeds of the flesh, the doings of a person that are called the deeds of the flesh, are those who live to carry out and are willing to carry out their desires as their rule of life. Not taking into account the good that I ought to give to my neighbor and the good that I ought to promote for God's sake. Not taking into account that I ought to love God above loving just my desires. Not taking into account that there are infinitely higher interests in the universe than just what I want. Those who carry out the desires of the flesh are committed to live according to just what they want, even though there are much higher interests that are at stake in the universe than just what one wants. And that's what constitutes sin. Placing the desires of your being as the supreme interest for which you will live. That you will devote your entire energies and your mind and all of your activities. The end for which you will live is to just carry out the desires that come from within you, even if they'll destroy the good of another. Even if they'll destroy another person's life, another person's reputation, even if it will bankrupt another. If you read the paper regularly, you will see people acknowledging that their life has destroyed a whole family. A whole city has been brought and disturbed greatly because of one person's actions based upon their desires. You just read it perpetually in the papers, but a commentary upon the deeds of the flesh. And so that's the heart of sin, that's the heart of selfishness, is making the desires that we are born with and making them the God of our life. And consequently, these will be manifest. These attributes that we have talked about already will be manifest. Paul, if you got nothing out of this book at all, get this, Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. That it is not necessary to live, and all that you live for is to carry out the desires that you have within you. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not simply live and carry out the desires that come from within you, your flesh, but you will live a different rule of life. You will live by other influences than just by the desires that come up and well up within you. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out and be this. If you get nothing out of the book of Galatians, if you get that, it will set you free. You will live free. You will not end up in this column. You will not be in this column. You will leave this calling. You will exit this calling. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And now he turns to the fruit of the Spirit. Paul points out that those who walk by the Spirit, they do not carry out the deeds of the flesh, and these are the deeds of the flesh, and it's evident that's deeds of the flesh. It's evident that doesn't come from God. It's evident that doesn't come from the Spirit of God. It's evident that these things come from somewhere else besides God and the influence of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. It is evident that these things are not the life in heaven. It is evident that angels do not live out strife and envyings and jealousies and outbursts of anger and disputes and drunkenness. It is evident that it comes from a source other than the Spirit of God as a source and an influence. But the fruit of the Spirit of God, it is evident that if you were to go to heaven and be in the presence of God, there would be love and joy and peace, and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control manifest and evidenced. And since those who walk by the Spirit do not fulfill and carry out the desires of the flesh, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in their life. That's wonderful. That's good. I wouldn't say the word good about any one of these things at all. I used to. When I was dead in my sins and in my darkness, my unbelief, and my rebellion, I lived for those things. I delighted in seeing disputes, especially if they go in my favor. I delighted in and felt good that, how do you explain the delight in being so angry at a person? Because they stand in the way of what you want. And to indulge in that and turn it over in your mind after the event. Just sort of feast on it. Anger, the strife, the jealousies. Wow. And I considered so much of that good because I was pursuing just my good. What a difference. Love and joy and peace. Is this life on earth and is this life in heaven? The Bible doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says this is life when you live by the desires of your being, and this is life when you live by the Spirit of God. And you either live and carry out the desires that well up within you and live like this, or you walk by the Spirit of God and this is true of you. And I put them on both sides so that there would be no mistaking that they don't mix. They don't mix. Now, it is evident that people understand that this doesn't come from God. And it is evident that people ought not to live this way and be this kind of person. And it is evident that people ought to love and be patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and have self-control. So since it is evident this is how one ought to be, people who still live by the desires of their flesh try to imitate through the Spirit. They try to be this even though they live by their desires of the flesh. Because they know they ought to be this way. But when they do that, all it is hypocrisy. It's imitation. It is trying to keep the conscience quiet by trying to be this, while all the time this is really going on. Let's look at these attributes. The first attribute is love. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Romans 5, verse 5 says, I'll read it to you in just a moment. Romans 5, verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. The love of God is shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to a person. When is the Holy Spirit given to a person? It's a gift from God. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. It is God Himself, but it is a gift to one who will believe the gospel. He gives His Spirit. He shares His Spirit with those who will trust Him and believe the gospel. It's kind of like this. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's kind of like this. God comes. The Bible says God is love. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The Spirit of God comes to the sinner, one who is living this way, one can who can identify himself as living by the desires of the flesh. The Spirit of God comes to that person, that soul, and begins to speak to that soul, to that mind, to that heart. Begins to awaken it. Begins to teach that soul and that heart what love is. That love is the willingness to promote the good of another just for the sake of doing them good without expecting anything in return. The Holy Spirit begins to enlighten the mind to see what love really is. And then it enlightens the mind to see that this is how you ought to live. You ought to live loving God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. As it defines what this means to your understanding and imposes upon you and your conscience affirms, yeah, I ought to live that way. I ought to really be doing good for its own sake and not just to get something in return. And then the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to your mind, that's the character of God. That's exactly how He has always lived, is to do good to you. Just for the sake of doing good to you and not expecting anything in return. He doesn't do it to get, He does it to do you good. And then the Holy Spirit says to you that Jesus came to reveal this love. And Jesus died because of this love. And He rose again to have a relationship with you of this love. The Holy Spirit says to your heart, will you receive this love? Will you yield yourself and commit yourself to love Him as He loves you? Will you obey your conscience that affirms you ought to love Him and ought to love your neighbor? Will you yield to that and surrender and give up your rebellion and your selfishness? And as soon as the heart says, yes, throws the gates open. This love that's been trying to press itself into you, trying to reveal itself to you, will come flooding in when you say, I will. I will love Him. And I believe that through Jesus, He loves me. And I believe that. And I receive that. And I yield to that. And it's like the love of God has been pressing upon your heart so strong to show you what love is. And to convince you that God loves you, and as soon as you say, yes, I believe, I will receive, that love that's been pressing to convict you and to persuade you comes rushing in and fills your heart. And the only reason it doesn't before is because you've been resisting. You've been resisting believing that God is a God that loves you and only intends to do you good. You have believed a lie that some lie that says that God really doesn't love you, but He has arranged your life because He's really an evil God. He's made you too tall or too short. He's made you a woman instead of a man or a man instead of a woman. He's put the wrong people in your life. He's given you the wrong children. He's given you the wrong profession. He just put you in the wrong country. And you think God doesn't love you because it's not as you desire it to be. See? God does love you. And those things are not issues of whether God loves you or not. Those things don't determine if God loves you or somebody loves you. The only reason a person concludes that is because life isn't the way they want it to be. And they blame God for it. God's not to blame. God's not to blame. The love of God comes rushing in as soon as somebody stops resisting and is willing to believe God is a good God. God is a God of love. God does not intend my harm. He intends my good. Because He is love. That's what love does. It intends good for another. Only good for another. What did Paul say earlier in this book? The only thing that matters is faith working through love. This is fruit of the Spirit, not deeds of the Spirit. These aren't doings of the Spirit, but fruit by the Spirit. The picture is fruit. That is, fruit that is produced by the very life of the tree issuing forth in life, in fruit. It is fruit because it is this at the very core. Mr. Ceausescu, he used to be the king or the president or whatever he was called of Romania, one of the last Eastern European communist countries to fall. Not one of the last, but one of those. Mr. Ceausescu is a very, very cruel man. And the students, thousands of students, began to demonstrate in the large square before the palace, demanding freedom. Demanding freedom. And it was wintertime. And in the large square before the palace is a bunch of pear trees, hundreds of pear trees. And it was wintertime. There were no leaves on the pear tree. And they were demanding freedom. And Mr. Ceausescu said, rather boldly and with a swagger, he said, "They will have liberty when those pear trees bear apples." He announced that, kind of mocking his people. A couple days later, students gathered up thousands of apples and went and tied them on the pear trees as a protest, as an in-your-face rebuttal to his mocking. But the fruit of the Spirit isn't tied onto dead flesh. It's something that really comes out of life in the Spirit. You can't tie on fruit of the Spirit to a tree of flesh. Love. Promoting the good of another for its own sake. Oh. My. How that would cut so many of these things. Cut them all. But directly, some of the things that we looked into last week. Strifes and jealousies and envyings and disputes. These wouldn't occur when there's love. Joy. Joy. Now, love, joy, and peace are not here talking about emotions. These are attributes of, these are moral attributes, and moral attributes are voluntary. These do have emotions that come with them. How could you not feel great affection for God when you believe He loves you? How could you not have great affections for a person who has gone to great lengths to reveal His love for you? You would have them. But the love here we're talking about is this voluntary commitment to do good to another. And that's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy. This isn't the pleasure of the senses that are for a season or for a short time. This is an abiding joy. Not a momentary happiness because you get something that you want. But it is joy. One way of describing this joy . Have you ever instructed your children and trained your children to do something that was good, and when they did it and did it for the reasons that you had trained them to do it, how did you view that? Was that joyous to your heart? When the soul that has welcomed in the Spirit of God that is pressing upon them to believe the truth about God, that God is love. When the soul has had that love poured into them and shed abroad in their hearts because they've lowered the obstacles in their unbelief. They've started to believe and the obstacles are gone. The love of God is shed abroad in their heart. As they contemplate God's character, there is great joy. Why? Because there's great delight in seeing a character such as that. There's nothing more beautiful to our moral sense than seeing absolute perfect love. It is so rare in this world that few people have ever known the joy, the delight in seeing character of perfect love. John said that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. At all. At all. There has not ever been one moment of time in which God has been selfish. There has never been an action that He has taken out of a heart that was at one moment in time selfish. Everything He has done has always been out of love. For the sake of doing good and not to get something out of it. And the heart that has had the love of God shed abroad in the heart delights anytime it contemplates the love of God. As it abides in its faith in the love of God, it abides in the joy of knowing that this God is there and He has His character. Peace. Peace. Peace is that harmonious relationship with God. By the way, this joy sorcery, and King James says witchcraft, it's a word that we use the word pharmacy from, has to do with using drugs to alter one's state of consciousness, to feel better, to attain to happiness. Remember that? You have no need for drugs when you have joy. Who would want to alter this state? Who would value altering this state and getting out of this state of joy? Peace. Peace is harmonious relationships. It's not living in the part of town where there's no shootings. It is not living where classical music is played all the time. It has to do with moral relationships. And there can be this peace in moral relationships even in the midst of a war, a civil war, civil unrest. People can be at peace with one another in the midst of great natural calamities, disasters, turmoils, economic downturns, earthquakes. People could have and live in this relationship of being in harmonious relationship one with another and with God. Peace is having a relationship with God and with others that is in harmony with your desires? No. My desires? No. The will of God. See, when the Spirit of God has come and convicted the person and persuaded them that God is a God of love and that through Jesus Christ they can have a relationship with Him that's harmonious, know Him, be forgiven of their sins, it begins the relationship of harmony with God, in harmony with His will and the law of God. So there's peace. There's peace in the conscience of the one who walks by the Spirit. because they're walking as they ought to walk. And the conscience affirms that they are in harmony with the will of God and the law of God. There's peace. It means freedom from molestation. Peace. Freedom from molestation. Not being molested by the conscience. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. That's what the conscience says. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. No one ought to love you. No one ought to love you. No one ought to love you. No one ought to approve of you. No one ought to approve of you. You ought not to be approving of yourself. You ought not to think well of yourself. You ought not to respect yourself. That's the conscience. When there's peace with God and peace with your neighbor through the blood of Jesus Christ and believing the gospel and walking in the Spirit, conscience has no reason to molest you, to disturb your peace, to accuse you of these things that were true of you before, because they're gone. God has made that such a wonderful thing in the conscience. I gouged my finger and my hand 2 weeks ago while I was working. It hurt because it took a big chunk of skin out. Pain. I'm thankful for that pain. Because I knew I needed attention. I'm thankful that I had to look at that because of the pain. God made my body to warn me that something has happened to it that's not good for it. It needs attention. And in our minds and in our hearts, God has made the conscience to scream out loud when there's something there that ought not to be there, that's not good for us. Because He loves us. He made us in such a way that He puts this thing in called a conscience to warn us that there's something not good for us, to get rid of it. Take care of it. Isn't that wonderful? Consequently, there's this rest and contentment. Rest and contentment. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Harmonious relationships with God and others. Oh my. How this addresses these things. Harmonious relationships with others. We've studied before, I repeat it here. It doesn't mean in perfect agreement with one another. But it means harmony in intending the good of another. Even if there's disagreement. See, factions, and we'll get to that in a moment, factions is what people do when they set up polarities and parties, things like that. And they make knowledge the criteria of agreement and harmony. But that's not the criteria of harmony. To agree on everything. Harmony is when you are in harmony with the moral law that is the intent of your heart. What is your intent? To live by your desires or to do other people good and to serve the glory of God? Patience is the opposite of anger. Outbursts of anger is what happens in a person and what a person does when they carry out the desires of the flesh. You know why? Because when you have these desires like that advertisement for MTV, too much is never enough. I want it and I want it now. Desires are demanding present, full, immediate gratification. And when a person doesn't get what they want, they are angry. If a person lives by their desires and has that as their end, then not getting their desires gratified, their response is anger. Because they can't wait. But if you walk in the Spirit, you are willing to wait. You're willing to wait. You're willing to wait until other people who have a greater need than you may get their needs fulfilled before you. You're willing to set aside your desires and wait for its gratification until more important things are done. You're willing to wait to eat. You're willing to wait to sleep. You're willing to wait to get a drink of water if necessary to minister to a more important need of your neighbor or to the glory of God. But those who live to carry out the desires of the flesh are not willing to wait, but want gratification now. And when that gratification doesn't come, it starts to build up this like a steam kettle of pressure. To some point, it just bursts out here and bursts out there. You've got this pressure cooker that just sends out these bursts of anger. The pressure cooker's there all the time, just filled with this rage. Because people are not willing to wait. What if there was no death? What if we didn't physically die? Ever thought about that? If we didn't physically die and had forever to build houses, get an education, things like that, start a family, whatever, might be more prone to wait. Because you can always do it. But when the sense dawns upon people that life is short, and you hear the advertisement, go for the gusto, get all the gusto you can, and things like that, and you sense that, who knows, maybe the bomb is going to drop. It keeps building up this pressure. Get what you want and get it now. And I believe that physical death that man has been placed under by God as one of the consequences of sin, of the sin of Adam, accentuates the pressure upon what people want. And the sense that if I don't hurry up and get what I want now, I may never get what I want. And it aggravates living by the desires of the flesh. Patience, the opposite of anger, is forbearance. It's not passivity. Some people you might look at and say, well, they're really a patient person. But there are some people who are just passive. They will just let people slap them in the face, do things to them, do without things for a long period of time. Not because they are patient, but because they are passive. Those are two different things. Two different things. Not passivity. Not indifference. Patience is not indifference. Those who walk by the Spirit and are patient are not indifferent to their desires. They know they have desires. But they walk by the Spirit and not by the desires. Patience is the willingness to wait, and to wait a long time. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Chapter 1, Paul describes the state of those who reject the truth of God that comes through creation. In verse 4 in chapter 2, he concludes and says, verse 3. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. Other places in the Scripture talk about those who think God's patience, His long waiting before judging the world, is indifference to sin in the world. Or that God really doesn't intend to deal with sin. He just is going to let it go on. And they mistake the patience, the willingness of God to wait before He finally judges the whole world for its sin. This wonderful attribute of the Spirit of God that is waiting and waiting and willing to wait rather than simply indulge the wrath that He has towards sin. He's willing to wait. I'm so glad God is patient. I am so glad that God is patient, willing to wait. Because if His patience had run out 100 years ago, I might never have been born. I would be a being without communion with God. You say, well, that's okay. It would be okay. No loss there. But what if His patience had run out 20 years ago, after I was born, and I was living by the deeds of the flesh and desires of the flesh? And what if the time was then that He decided not to wait anymore? I would get what I deserve, and rightly so. But I would never have known the love of God and communion with Him. What if just 9 years ago He stopped waiting, stopped being patient? I would not have known Him. And He still waits today. And His patience is not indifference, and it's not passivity. It is a deliberate willingness to wait, to accomplish something more important and just gratify desire. See, patience is the willingness to wait in order to do something more important than just gratify desire. Oh, how patience willingness to wait until there's the vow of promises of fidelity and faithfulness to one another in marriage. It certainly address those issues. Oh, the willingness to wait to do more important things than just gratify desire. Patience. Another moral attribute of those who walk by the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, is kindness. The same verse in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Kindness. This word and the next word, goodness, have the same roots, root words. And there's the kindness and goodness. Kindness is the more gentler treatment of goodness. Not sentimentalism. It's not this high emotional drivel or drool, so to speak, of sentimentalism. Kindness is that gentler aspect and administration of goodness. It is people who are afflicted with physical ailments and they need tenderness of care. Kindness. Goodness is the more stern application or administration of good. Sometimes people need that gentler application of love and good. Gentle treatment, wise tenderness. Sometimes people need sternness in the administration of good for them. Like with your children. Sometimes they need the tenderness to do them good. Other times they need the sternness in handling them and treating them to do them good. God's kindness, His gentle treatment, can be misinterpreted as His non-concern for sin. It can be misconstrued as because God is so tender and gentle, He couldn't possibly inflict such punishment that's threatened by the law. He couldn't possibly do that. He's so gentle and tender. People misconstrue His kindness for a setting aside of justice. They misconstrue it and think He certainly could never. He's just too kind. Sometimes His kindness is misunderstood. And sometimes His sternness in His goodness is misunderstood too. Sometimes believers misunderstand the sternness that God's hand puts upon their lives. They pray, God, to give me wisdom in this regard, and then God's means of dispensing wisdom to your soul is to bring some sternness into your life. And then there's a resistance to the sternness. Sometimes you might resist or hesitate to be stern with your children . Sometimes I am a little perplexed at times as to how stern to be with you. Some of you need great sternness from time to time. You need great sternness. And sometimes I've said things to you folks, some of you persons, I've said things that you should perceive the sternness of them, even though my demeanor may not seem stern. That you should see the sternness of my statements, because they're intended to be very stern and straightforward with you. Intended that you take them and chew on them as meat and not be simple one more opinion of many. Because of your upbringing, you may only consider people are serious when they yell and scream at you. Because maybe that's the way your parents treated you or raised you or trained you. Or maybe you learn through employers or whatever that the only time that people are really serious and what they mean is when they're yelling or angry or something like that. So when God in His kindness and goodness speaks to your heart, you don't think He's serious. You think it's just kind of, He's very serious. And then when He is stern, you think He has stopped loving you. But sometimes you need kindness, tenderness, and sometimes you need sternness. And both of those are fruit of the Spirit. The same Spirit. Just as some of you, our parents, know, you've got to sometimes be this and sometimes be this. But coming from the same Spirit of love towards your children. Faithfulness. It's translated faith in the King James. By the way, kindness and goodness would all just neutralize so much of this, would put an end to this. does put an end to this. Never, this would never occur in the fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness. It's fidelity. It's keeping of commitments. It's a faithful adherence to reality and to truth. Faithfulness is remaining in one's commitment to their pledges, to their statements, to their words. I don't know how you look at it, but anytime somebody tells me something, I take them at their word and expect them to keep it as a promise. You know, I never speak to you and say something to you that I'm going to do with my fingers like this behind my back, which means that what you're saying is not a, you know, because you have this, you can't be held to it. Isn't that the idea? Okay. Those who walk by the Spirit never cross their fingers when they make a commitment. Give the word. And you don't make a distinction between saying you'll do something and then saying, I'll do it and I promise. Because if you say you do it, it's a promise. You don't have to add, I promise. And you don't come back later and say, well, I didn't say I promise, I just said I'd do it. Someone's word is their promise. And people who give their word and do not keep it are unfaithful. But those who walk by the Spirit are faithful people. When they have said something, they are faithful to their word. And they don't have to repeat it. Somebody walks in, gets to know us, comes up to me and says, I'd like you to be my pastor. I will hold them to it. They don't have to ever repeat it. And they say that they make commitments that by simply stating, we intend to be faithful to here as a fellowship and to be faithful to one another and love one another and love God. I take that as binding upon you. You're a faithful person. I don't need further explanations or repeated things like that. And you do not need them from me. Faithfulness. Jesus is going to say someday, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. The Bible says. Here's a wonderful thought too. More than a wonderful thought, a wonderful truth. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. Why faithful in that verse? Because God had promised already that those who will believe in the Messiah and repent of their sins, He will forgive their sins. And John, in repeating that, says He will be faithful to His promise to forgive sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. To His word, He is faithful. To His promise, He is faithful. Now, gentleness. Gentleness. Translated in the King James, meekness. And that's a good translation for that word, gentleness. Not softness. Not softness in action. Gentleness is not the tenderness we've been talking about in action. Not softness. Gentleness or meekness. Is first meekness or gentleness towards God? Gentleness or meekness towards God is associated with humility. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good. And therefore, without resisting or disputing. In other words, it is that disposition of heart. It is meek, humble, gentle in viewing and responding to God's dealings with us, with you. Viewing all of His dealings as good. And thus there would be no violent resistance. There would be no pushing back. There would be just be this meek, non-resistance to considering any of His ways as not good. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. The one who is gentle or meek is neither cast up to great heights of euphoria, elation, and is not cast down because the person is not occupied with self at all. Is not preoccupied with self-interest, but is preoccupied with the interests of God and with others. So that circumstances and God's dealings in your life don't bring great highs or great lows, as though today He loves me and tomorrow He doesn't, because look at today He does good things for me and tomorrow He's really beating me down. But there's a confident heart's attitude that God does all things for good. So there need be no resisting what He is doing, because it will be for my good, because He loves me. Because I trust Him. This gentleness, this meekness is not the absence of power. It's the fruit of power. It's not the lack of power. Another picture of meekness, this gentleness, is a picture of a very powerful horse. Very powerful horse. Great abilities to run at great lengths and with great stamina. But you put the reins on the horse. You sit on the horse and you take the reins and you bring them in. As James says, we put bridles on horses. We can lead that horse around wherever we decide to do with the rein. This meekness or gentleness is great power under the reins, under constraint. So there's no outburst of anger. There's no anger building at all. Because by walking in the Spirit, there's great constraint on our power. Great constraint on our passions, desires. Lastly, self-control. Temperance, it was translated in the King James. That word has come to mean a singular thing. Temperance meaning the restraining from over-drinking, getting into drunkenness. The temperance movement was a movement to negate or bring to a halt drinking of alcoholic beverages to prevent the destruction of the family home, accidents, illnesses through drunkenness. We still have them today. Temperance movement did not succeed. But the word temperance came to mean simply restriction of or denial of drinking of alcoholic beverages. The word self-control is a better word for us today. It means the right use of our powers by choice. We have the powers of all these things. Our desires, our envies, our desires for what other people have, our desires for our own happiness, our desires for sensual pleasure. We have all these powers. But those who walk in the Spirit have this self-control. Now, this self-control does not talk about or mean a controlling person over other people. One of the things that go along with selfishness and deeds of the flesh is a controlling of other people. Why would that follow? controlling over other people, a disposition, a personality, a being who controls other people. Is this the way to get what you want? So you set up a pattern of controlling other people to get what you want, to gratify various desires, to get your way, to get your opinion predominate, to get possessions that you're after. You get people to learn to control them by learning what they want and withholding it or giving it to them to control them. Self-control is not controlling of other people. Self-control is not a controlling of one's feelings or desires in the sense of controlling them from existing, because desires and feelings involuntarily arise. There will be desires in every person's being that arise because we live in a world in which things are desirable. So self-control is not the ability to control oneself from ever feeling anything or desiring anything to tempt one. That's not what self-control is. And to believe that self-control is the ability to keep from feeling or wanting things is to put you on a track that will drive you crazy. Because you can't do it. It's an impossibility. It is not controlling the Spirit of God. To walk in the Spirit and have self-control is not to control the Spirit of God as to when He would have you do something, when He would instruct you. And you decide when He should do that and when He should not. And it is not being controlled by the Spirit in the sense that God makes you like a puppet and the Spirit makes you patient, the Spirit makes you kind, the Spirit makes you faithful, and He has your control of you, and you will just do these things because He will control you. That's not what self-control means. But self-control is the restraint of indulgences by intentional action. Why? Because when you walk in the Spirit, as we looked in Romans the other night, you set your mind upon the things of the Spirit, and you obey the things of the Spirit, and you are willing to do what the Spirit would lead you to do, instruct you to do, and you voluntarily walk by the Spirit instead of voluntarily carry out the desires of the flesh. Self-control. In the child training classes that we had, one of the essential elements of instruction was to train your child self-control. It does not equal to a child who has not yet committed himself to love God and love his neighbor. In a child that has not yet done that, that does not mean that if you train your child self-control, that he is therefore walking in the Spirit. But if you do not train your child self-control over his bodily functions, you will train a child that will be out of control and perhaps beyond the reach of the Spirit of God to influence that child. Now, you all train your child to have self-control when it comes to potty training, numerous activities, when it comes to learning to write and print. You teach them to control their hands by an active decision of their mind. You train them to control their fingers and the hands so they can write. People put a video game in front of a child that trains them to control their fingers and their eyes and coordinate all of it. What is schooling, 12 years of schooling, but training a child's self-control of his faculties and coordinations that don't come naturally. They're trained. But beyond just training a child for your convenience to pick up things so you don't have to anymore, train your child and he doesn't always or she doesn't always get what they want. Train them denial, even if it's your denial and not self-denial. So as they are not trained at such an early age of those who do nothing but indulge their desires, that you have put restraints upon them. And to wake up their reason so that reason God can use to reach them so they can walk by the Spirit. As I said once before, the word adult is kind of a myth. Because you don't really become an adult at any particular time. Some people think when you have a child you're an adult, or when you get married you're an adult. And people are not no more smarter the day after they get married than the day before. They're no more mature. They just have done something in different stages. And as I've said before, we are but older children. And some of your habits from your life of indulgence are great temptations to you. And you need to recognize your susceptibility to what used to be the controlling dominance of your life. And as you walk in the Spirit, be aware of yourself, of what you're susceptible to. And do not let yourself get drawn into even anything near it. Otherwise, you might find yourself trapped once again at some time in the future. Fruit of the Spirit. Not only in those who believe and walk by the Spirit, but in the Spirit Himself. His love, joy, peace. These are attributes of God, as well as attributes of those who walk in the Spirit. For the Spirit of God would never lead a person to be otherwise than he is. Let's pray.